Yep. It's on, isn't it? You know, I really appreciate what Benji did intentionally was to create an incredible contrast when we talk about the holiness of God and sing about God's holiness and then a subject like we're talking about today. And the starkness of that contrast hopefully is not lost on you. I'm not much of a card player. I'm not a very good card player. I'm relatively proficient at the game Go Fish. That's about the extent of my card playing knowledge. I've played a little bit of cards, but not a lot. Played a little bit of poker, but not well. But what I know about cards is there's a phrase that comes from card playing, and it has something to do with this. If I were to be able to see your hand, kind of the idea in cards is that you don't tip your hand, right? That's kind of the idea. It's where we get that phrase from. The idea that maybe you were holding your cards and then you accidentally leaned them down a little bit and gave away some of the suits that you were going to be playing in your particular game or whatever. So the idea there is don't tip your hand. I tell you what I'm going to do though. I'm going to tip mine this morning, all right? I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand and tell you that I'm not a fan of alcohol. Now, some of you are coming in here with different perspectives, and I want you to stay with me because you don't know where I'm going, I assure you. You have no idea. Some of you are going, well, Jerry, we know your background a little bit, and because of your background, I know that you've seen firsthand the effects of alcohol in your own life and all of that. So, yeah, obviously, I'm not a fan. So you just need to know that up front, all right? Unfortunately for me, I lost a high school buddy, a guy I grew up with and played baseball together because he left a party that I was also attending, and he decided that he would drive drunk, and he wrapped his car around a tree, and it killed him. The girl with him ended up living, but he's dead as a result of that. The first funeral I ever did in ministry we were out of college at this point, but it was for a high school buddy who grew up with me, who was killed in a drunk driving accident of which he was the only driver. And he had been drinking at a local place there in Atlanta and killed him. And it was the first funeral that I ever did in ministry. It was for a buddy of mine, and alcohol was at the core of that. I've seen it as a pastor be part of the problem in breaking up families and in violence and in losing money and in losing homes. So I've kind of seen it all firsthand. Let me just go ahead and tip my hand. I'm not a fan. That said, I want you to understand that I come in with some goggles on, all right? For those of you who maybe grew up like I did, not beer goggles. I'm talking about goggles that we look through, the lenses of which we see our experience through. Some of you, because of the ethnicity of how we're made up in Buffalo, there's a lot of Irish, there's a lot of Italians, there's a lot, you know, I mean, it's just kind of the cool nature of how we're made up in Buffalo. Very different than in Georgia because you're all rednecks. just kidding. All of my Georgia friends that are watching, you know it's true. The way that we've grown up here, you know, a lot of people, it's just something that they're used to, you know, wine with a glass of dinner and those kind of things. I mean, it's like it's nothing, you know, I mean, in that context. So I understand that all of us are coming in with some different kind of perspectives. What I would ask that if we could do this, I would ask if it would be okay if maybe you and I together try and take off our preconception goggles for a moment. And let's see what God says in his word about some of these types of things. And I will do my best to try and look at this through the lens of the scripture, not as I want it to be, but as it is. That's really hard to do, by the way, just as an aside. That's not an easy thing to do for any of us, because we all come to the scripture with our own preconceptions sometimes, don't we? We all come and say, this is what I want it to say, so I'm going to find it saying that somewhere. And then I'm going to negate the rest of scripture maybe as a result of that, but I'm going to find what I want it to say, and then it's going to say it, and then I'm going to make my point, and then I'm going to prove it to you, and then I'm going to show you. Well, it's not quite that simple when we come to a subject like alcohol. Now, what I could do is I could overwhelm you with statistics and all that kind of stuff, but I don't think that's really the point. The reason it's not the point is because the scripture is unbearably clear about the issue of drunkenness. There's really nothing to dialogue about as it relates to drunkenness. There's really nothing to dialogue about as it relates to consuming too much alcohol. There's nothing to dialogue about that. The scripture is unbelievably clear. I could just roll call scriptures for you, not necessarily from memory, but if I had listed them, I could do that if I wanted to do that. But instead, let me give you just a brief, I'll give you three, all right? Here's the first one, Proverbs 20, verse number 1. And we're going to be landing in the book of Romans in a little bit, so I'll tell you to turn there in a second. Proverbs 21 says this, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." That word led astray actually comes with the idea of intoxication. The idea there is when you are intoxicated by wine or beer or whatever strong drink you might choose, it is not the path of wisdom. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." There's a contrast there with walking full of the Spirit of God as opposed to walking full of another substance like alcohol. And you see that contrast, right? When you're drunk, you walk differently, you talk differently, you act differently when you're drunk, right? Well, when you walk full of the Spirit of God, you walk differently, you talk differently, you act differently because you're filled with God's Spirit. So it draws a contrast there, and it's a command form. It says, "Do not get drunk," period, end of story. That's a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek language. And then if you ladies feel left out, like these were just man verses, Titus chapter 2, verse number 3 says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." Now, I could list probably, five times the number of these passages of scriptures, because the scripture is very, very clear that drunkenness is sin according to God, okay? Don't try and parse it out any other way. Drunkenness is sin. The Bible is very, very clear about that. You can do your own homework, read your own Bible. It's going to tell you exactly the same thing. So there's really nothing to dialogue about for that. Okay? It is what it is. Drunkenness is sin. Everybody clear with me? Say, uh-huh. All right. I don't think you expected me to say anything different than that. Now, what we're going to talk about for our purposes is this, is that there are a few different views that people have as it relates to alcohol and its use among what we would call the body of Christ. My concern is not with the use of alcohol with people who don't claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That, you know, whatever. They're going to do what they want to do, and that's okay. I'm here talking to us, all right? Those of us that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and I realize not everybody here claims that, but those that do, this is what we're talking about. How do we deal with this issue of alcohol in our context? And there's about three different, I'm just going to give them to you. You may not have time to write them all down, and that's just your problem. You have to go back and listen to it, all right? that was sweet of me, wasn't it? Thank you for your kindness, Jerry. I appreciate it. Three different views on alcohol and how it relates to a Christian. Here's the first one. It's called the prohibitionist view. All right, this would be the idea that there are people that believe that Scripture teaches that any consumption of alcohol whatsoever is sin. Any at all. You have a beer, you've sinned. You have a glass of wine, you've sinned. All right, there are people that teach that. There are people in the Christian community that believe that. All right, so that's one way of looking at this issue, the prohibitionist issue or view. Second one is the abstentionist view. This would say that they believe that Scripture does not forbid alcohol, so they're trying to be honest and saying, I don't believe the Scripture teaches that it is a sin for the consumption of any alcohol, but because of the societal stigma and the recklessness with alcohol in our society, the wise will avoid it. That's the abstentionist viewpoint, right? The wise person will avoid it, even though they would say the Scripture does not forbid it, the Scripture does not command you not to do it, but the wise will avoid it. And then there's a third view. It's what you would call the moderationist view. It believes alcohol is a matter of Christian liberty. In other words, that we as believers in Jesus Christ, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and that we have the freedom to be able to do this, but it should be moderately consumed and careful in its application, all right? So those are really, I think you could probably find virtually every Christian view related to alcohol contained within these three lenses that people would look through, or three frameworks through people of which people would work through. Now, some of you I know, inquiring minds want to know, Jerry, why don't you just tell us where you land so that we'll know that, and then we can hear and listen through that lens and know where you're coming from and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm not going to tell you that, maybe, yet. I'm not going to tell you that as it stands right now, but here's what I will tell you. I'm not going to tell you where I fall in there, and I'll tell you it isn't number one, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and tell you that, because I don't think anybody that takes a stand that's beyond the stand of Jesus is really doing themselves a favor, be quite honest with you. Some of you are going, what did he just say? You heard me. Read your Bible. Water to wine, wedding of Cana in Galilee. You with me? He was actually accused of being a drunkard. He wasn't a drunkard, clearly, but he was accused of that. He wouldn't have been accused of that if he had never taken a sip of wine. People saw him with people, and it's something that he did. There's really not much debate about any of that, frankly. So I don't take a stand that's further than that which Jesus goes. So I'm not number one. Although, if you left it up to me and I were God and writing the Bible, that's probably the one I would pick. You know why? Because in my mind, I think, well, it eliminates a lot of problems. But that's because we end up thinking that the problem is with alcohol instead of with the people who deal with it. You know, the problem with these three views for me is that they all start with the negative, though. You know, what we can't do kind of perspectives. And the struggle with that for me, and this is just a question, and I'm not really even maybe going to answer it, but it's a question that comes to maybe sometimes the way that we view this subject is really contradictory to the theology that we embrace as the people of God. In this way, as the people of God, we would be considered a redemptive community. Fair? That's who we are. We are a redemptive community of people. And we talk about the God who redeems. He redeems people. He redeems things. Is it possible that with, in just using alcohol as an example, or you could use other things as an example, you could use sex if you wanted to as an example, can these things get to such a place that they are perverted beyond redemption? I mean, if you held up, for instance, sex in our culture, has sex been perverted in our culture? Yeah. Probably every bit as much, if not more, than the idea of alcohol, because what alcohol does is they're trying to attach sex to alcohol to sell it. So sex has been perverted incessantly in our culture. But are we saying that sexuality is beyond redemption? I don't think so. Now, that is not to say that I am a proponent of alcohol use. When somebody asks me, hey, Jerry, I'm struggling whether or not I should start drinking or not. Right? It's like, I'm sorry, McFly, could you ask me that question one more time? Because I didn't quite catch it. Because I may only have a couple of brain cells, but both of them are screaming, what kind of question is that? There's no one that I would say to them, you know what you ought to do? You really ought to begin consuming some alcohol and see how it goes. Give it a whirl. Roll the dice. It's just stupid, isn't it? I don't say that to anybody and would never say it. And if somebody asked me my preference, I would say, leave it alone. If you really don't have it, just leave it alone. Do you really need it? But that's just me. But it's not alcohol per se that's the problem. It's the people that are using alcohol, right? I mean, when you're talking about grape juice that ferments, it's not in and of itself an evil, right? It's kind of morally neutral. They're grapes that people aren't drinking for a while. And then it's like, grapes. You know, I mean, it's like, what? Now, you might be able to do that with hops, but I don't know if you can do it with grapes, all right? So, nonetheless, that's kind of the idea behind this deal. And you can't just eliminate everything that you think can potentially be something that could cause you to stumble, because you end up in some weird places. No less than Martin Luther, kind of one of the initiators of the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation, no less than Martin Luther, who enjoyed a cigar and a brew from time to time in his German background. He's German. Germans drink beer like they breathe oxygen, right? I mean, that's just part of, it's Oktoberfest, right? I mean, it's like, it's where it comes from. So Martin Luther did that. But you know, he came to a pretty good conclusion about how you can't just eliminate everything in life that may cause you to stumble, right? Here's a quote from Martin Luther. Do you suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused? Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? Oh, Marty, he's a funny cat. So, you see where that line of thinking goes, right? It almost just gets, it starts to get weird because we get into these places where we're into the abolishment of everything, and it's kind of like, well, you know, there's a lot of things that can cause us issue in our lives. I mean, do you start abolishing? Jesus got into some of that too. You know, you could abolish your eyes and your arms and your legs and try and get rid of lust, but it's a heart issue. It's what's coming from inside the person. You can't really abolish that, right? So that's not really the issue, but you need to understand on the other scope of things, while the scripture is very, very clear about drunkenness, it is sin. Have we confirmed that here? It is sin to be drunk. That is not the plan of God. It is the antithesis of what God's design is and desire for your life is. He wants you to walk full of the Spirit, not full of alcohol. Now, even though the scripture is replete with examples of that, do you know that scripture also has examples of alcohol used in either a neutral fashion or even in a positive light? Now, you don't hear this from preachers who are preaching against alcohol because they're just not taking into the full account of Scripture. But there are a number of Scriptures that actually speak of alcohol in both in neutral or even a positive light. I know, I wish they weren't in there, frankly, but they are. There they are. We have to kind of deal with it, right? Let me give you three. Since I gave you three about drunkenness, I'll only give you three here. There's more than that. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26 says this. This is God speaking. He says, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. The idea there is God saying, hey, go buy some wine and then enjoy it in my presence. This is what God said. Now, it's not like they had 100 options back in the day, right? I don't know. It's going to be tea, Coke Zero, coffee, Sprite, you know what? It's not like they had those options. It's pretty much goat milk or wine, right? I mean, that's kind of their options pretty much. The water was typically not very good in that context, which is why a lot of times they were using wine. You remember Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach. Not only from a medicinal standpoint, but he's probably trying to tell him, lay off the water, dude, because it's a little dirty and that may be part of the reason you're getting sick. He didn't say, hey, Timothy, good advice for you. I know you're struggling in your pastoral ministry. Get drunk. Just turn it up and get a buzz because then you can deal with people a whole lot better. That is not what he was saying. Nothing like that. All right, he was cautioning him against some of the issues and effects of the water he was drinking. Proverbs 3:10 says this. God is actually making the statement that this is part of blessing, that your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. He's actually talking about that as a part of God's blessing, this is going to be something you're going to experience. And then in Isaiah 25:6, this is an interesting one. God says, this is God speaking, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. This is God actually inviting his people to a party. He knows how to throw a party. So you see both negatively alcohol used in terms of drunkenness, but you also see it portrayed as blessing, not used in excess. Of course, we've already established drunkenness is sin. But you see God actually referencing it as in a positive way. Why? Because it's a part of the nature of his creation that sometimes we fail to understand that God has the power to be redemptive with, just like he does with people. So that said, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the book of Romans. And we're going to find ourselves in Romans 14 in just a minute. And I want to show you some principles here because what I'm not trying to do in this message, I'm not trying to necessarily tell you what to do or what not to do because to be honest with you, I don't think the scripture gives me that latitude. You're going to see that in just a second. So I feel somewhat constrained by scripture. If you're asking me what I do personally, Jerry, do you drink at all? Do you drink any wine from time to time or do you drink a beer every now and then or whatever? The answer to your question is, shut up. No. The answer to your question is, no, I don't. I don't drink anything at any time, anywhere. Now, you say, well, Jerry, is that because of your background? You're concerned about maybe getting back involved in that? No. That really kind of, for me at this point, is not particularly an issue, to be quite honest with you. The reason I do it is for the sake of my testimony in Western New York and around the world. Because there are people who are eyeballing our church. There are people who are eyeballing me. And I promise you, they're interested when they're at a restaurant, even though they're not coming over and talking to me, but I see them looking and talking, and my wife and I and our kids, we always laugh about it. They're wondering, what am I eating? And what am I drinking? They wonder about those things. And you know what? Yeah, thanks for cheering my food. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke, joke. They're wondering about those things, and I know what they're saying. They're saying, thank God that we're considering what the effect is on other people. And so we'll get to that, but the choice that I'm making is really based upon Romans chapter 14. That's really the choice that I'm making. And I do that not to say, listen closely, not to say that I am trying to make my preference your conviction, because that's legalism. When you try and make your preference someone else's conviction, you're a legalist. And God says that's not where we want to live. Nor am I trying to promote in such a degree my freedom. Do I have the freedom in my belief? Do I have the freedom to have a glass of wine if I wanted to have a glass of wine? The answer is, you bet. If I wanted to have a beer, do I have the freedom to have a beer according to God's word? The answer is, listen honestly, I really think that is the case. I think Christian liberty allows for that. Paul tells us in the word of God, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And so you have to keep those things in mind when you're approaching an issue like this. Now, let me give you some background on the church at Rome. And it's very important because I'm using somewhat of a different illustration to illustrate something about our issue today, alcohol. Instead of overwhelming you with statistics and talking about all that stuff and trying to be the general in a culture war, I'm actually going to try and tell you what the scripture says and allow the scripture to speak to your heart. And then I'm going to give you a takeaway when we walk away and you're going to have some homework. Okay? And it's not going to be going to a wine tasting, all right? Some of you are going, dog it, man. This is awesome. Right outside in the atrium. Take your choice. Not happening. So the church at Rome, there were mostly Gentiles in the church at Rome, as you could imagine, right? We're in a kind of a non-Jewish area here in Italy. And the people who had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul and the spread of the gospel were mostly non-Jews. But the Jews had spread out because of the persecution that happened in Jerusalem, and so there were Jews all over the place. There were Jews all through kind of the ancient world as we knew it. So in the Church of Rome, you've got both those who are Jewish in background, Jewish Christians, and you've got non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. Now, the background of the Jews you know pretty well because we talked about that a lot in this context, and the background of the Gentiles would have been interesting, particularly there in Italy, because you've got in the Roman pantheon of gods, you've got all these various gods that are pagan in their background and very very fickle too. By the way, their gods were just incredibly fickle. It's like they and petty. You know, that's what you need, a god who's petty. Thank God that our God is not petty. We would be in big trouble if every time we did just a little something stupid that he decided to lightning bolt our skulls wide open, right? That would not be a good thing. So thank God that God is long-suffering and he's patient and he's loving. But you've got this pantheon of gods that are very fickle and there's a lot of them. And oftentimes the people who practiced in these pagan religions would sacrifice animal sacrifices and those types of things in these pagan festivals. So you would have animals that would be slaughtered as a sacrifice to a pagan god, as well as you would have wine and other drinks that would be used in the rituals associated with paganism. Now, the struggle in the church at Rome was now that you've got these believers who are from a Jewish background and from a non-Jewish background, and now they're all together in Christ. They're all followers of Jesus. And as a result of that, now there's a struggle going on as to whether or not we should eat meat and drink that was involved in some kind of pagan ritual, whether or not we should do that. The Jews, mostly, not all, but mostly those from a Jewish background, were saying, I'm not touching any meat that was sacrificed to a pagan god. I'm not eating it. And any wine that was involved in this ritual at all, I'm not drinking it. Because they would take the sacrifices and the wine, and they would basically kind of repackage and redistribute and sell them, and so you could buy them. And sometimes you didn't know. You didn't know whether you were eating meat that might have been sacrificed to an idol or not. Sometimes you would know because they would ask and they would tell you, yeah, this is where we got it or whatever. So there was a big debate going on about this particular issue, which gives us a good understanding of the issue that we're dealing with here. Now, I want you to note what Paul says beginning in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 14. We'll look at the first four verses to begin with. Paul says this to the church, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So you have an interesting passage here, very clear, and what Paul begins by telling us is this. Don't judge your brother. Don't judge your brother in this area. This is not an area for you to judge your brother in. Now, here's what gets confusing for people. The don't judge mantra is used in church all the time, mostly by people who have done something really bad who want to figure out a way to justify it. Don't judge me. I know I just did. Do not judge me. God says, do not judge. Well, the word of God says. Really? Let me pause and compare this passage of scripture with some of Paul's other writing to another church, the church at Corinth. And Paul actually says something very interesting there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 12 says these words. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you, which is a quote. Huh. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can get this clear. Romans 14, Paul says, don't judge. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, do judge. Seems as if he's talking out of both sides of his mouth when you read that, right? But there is a key that we are missing here. In Romans chapter 14, the key is found in verse number 1 because he says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. You don't need to miss this part or else you'll be totally confused about this idea of judgment when it comes to the body of Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I need to make sure you understand there are some matters that aren't disputable and that we absolutely have the right to call wrong. There are some matters that aren't about what we can do in the gray areas. There are matters that are right and wrong. There are matters that are beyond dispute in the Word of God. For instance, I've already pointed one out, and that is drunkenness. Drunkenness is beyond dispute in the Word of God. Nobody in their right mind is arguing that drunkenness is anything other than sin according to the Bible. It is replete with examples and statements and commands regarding that. There are some matters that are disputable. There are others that are not. In fact, in both the setup passage to Romans 14 and the setup passage to the 1 Corinthians 5 that we just read a moment ago, Paul actually outlines some matters that are beyond dispute. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 9, it says these words, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. In other words, I'm not talking about everybody in the world, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. The idea there is that Paul's giving some more, and it's a large teaching in 1 Corinthians 5, and you'd have to track the whole teaching. But Paul is actually saying these words. Look, there are some things that are beyond dispute, and you as the body of Christ at times need to call a spade a spade. I think I have a spade here. I can't find it. You need to call a spade a spade. Why? Because there are matters that are beyond dispute in the Word of God. And he lists some of those here. In fact, Paul, just prior to the teaching of Romans 14, where he's talking about how we're to operate with one another in the body of Christ about disputable matters, notes that there are some matters that are not disputable. Romans chapter 13, verse number 13. It says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." The idea there is these things are beyond dispute. These things are plain and simple wrong. So to try and involve yourselves, ladies and gentlemen, in these things and then tell a brother or sister, "Don't judge me," you are not saying what the Scripture says. The Scripture says we have the right as brothers and sisters to call one another to accountability when these things are going on. Now, Galatians teaches us when you do that, you do it gently so that you don't fall into the same temptations that have trapped your brother or sister. You do it humbly. You do it graciously. But you do it nonetheless. That's why Jesus gives us the example in the book of Matthew, and he says, look, if there's something going on between you that's not right, if you've sinned, somebody has sinned against you or whatever, you go to them and you talk to them. Why? If it was about, "Oh, don't judge," whatever, you'd never have to talk about any of this stuff. It's just like, "Oh, just let them be. Let them do what they do. This is not about us." That's not the case in the body of Christ. With things that aren't disputable, we are to help one another and hold one another accountable and minister to one another in grace and in love, but also in truth. But Paul gets here and he begins to talk about, in Romans 14, disputable matters, of which he is saying that eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, it's a disputable matter. Of drinking wine that was associated, it's a disputable matter. And he even talks about calendar days that people observe because of different practices. He said, look, these are not huge issues. I would rather, instead of talking to you about the issues themselves, I'd rather talk to you about how you behave with one another in the context of these issues. That's what he's teaching us in Romans chapter 14, that these are disputable matters. The reason that I am chalking up alcohol in our context as a disputable matter is because the Scripture does not expressly forbid its use of any kind. The Scripture expressly forbids drunkenness. Now, some would say, well, you can't get drunk if you never do anything. I agree. I'm with you. But the Scripture does not expressly say that anyone who takes a sip is sinning. People ask me all the time, they'll say, "Jerry, if I were to drink a glass of wine with dinner, am I sinning?" And I would say, yes and no. And they would look at me and go, and what did you just say? I said, yes or no, or and no. I don't really know which. There are so many different things associated with whether or not you would be sinning, it's hard for me to decide. What does your conscience say? Are you glorifying God? Is it causing a brother to stumble? Any of those things. Is it a wise choice in the context that you're in? So even though in our culture, alcohol has taken on a significant stigma, of which one I am not a fan. I've already made that clear. I've tipped my hand. But does the Scripture expressly forbid it? Thou shalt not. No. But understand, the Scripture doesn't expressly forbid everything. You know, like drinking gasoline either, right? But we could classify that as just stupid, right? It's stupid to drink gasoline. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't drink gasoline. You calling me a sinner? No, I'm just calling you stupid. You can make the association whatever you want to do. You drink gasoline, you're stupid. I don't know if you're a sinner or not, but you're dumb. Now, I have the ministry of encouragement. That's what I'm here to do, encourage you in the faith, calling you stupid. So these things are disputable. But you know what else he mentions? He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. So there's the idea of weak and strong. Now listen closely. Some of you think that the idea of weak and strong in the Bible says, well, we got to bear with our brothers who are weak. bear with our sisters who are weak. Here's the normal, here's what you think. Those who are weak are the ones who are still, they still from time to time have a beer, or have a glass of wine or whatever. You know, they're weak and we have to bring them along. Do you know that's exactly the opposite meaning of this passage of scripture? You've gotten it absolutely backwards. That the people who are referenced strong by Paul are not the ones who have so many scruples and so many things that they can't do. He calls them the weak. He says the strong are the ones who understand very clearly their liberty in Christ, but understand how they're to operate in that liberty. Now understand this, when Paul's talking about strong and weak, he's not necessarily making qualitative statements here. You're good and you're bad. You're cool and you're not. You're a first-class Christian, you're a second-class Christian. He's not necessarily saying those things. These are simply comparative terms, all right? That there are some, because of their strong faith, that they aren't bothered by the fact that this meat was sacrificed to idols because they realize this is redemptive anyway. I am eating this to the glory of God. My conscience is not bothered. I am not worshiping the pagan idol to which this meat was sacrificed. I am worshiping God, the one who created everything, the one who made the cattle that I am now eating from. And I am enjoying this steak with all my heart to the glory of God. He says those people are strong because their consciences aren't eating them up about certain things. Now, again, he's not talking about better or worse. And then he says the weak are those who are probably from the, mostly from the Jewish background, who came with all kind of laws associated with what they could and couldn't do, that now in Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of that, they have freedom, but they can't quite let go of some things. And so they're saying, no, I can't do this. No, I can't do this. No, I can't do this. And that's okay too, by the way. Paul doesn't say that either one are wrong. They're not wrong. What we have to learn is we're not talking about right and wrong here necessarily when we're talking about disputable matters. We're talking about right and wrong only in the sense of how we treat and act toward each other. That's what we're talking about the right and wrong of this issue, not so much the issue itself. So he gives us an idea of what that looks like about weak and strong. You know, just to illustrate that, I can't remember if this is true or legend, so you just have to chalk it up as I'm not sure. Can't remember where I read it, can't remember where I heard it, but I know the story. So it may be true, it may be not, I have no idea. I didn't dream it though, I read it somewhere. Pastor from the States goes with a few of his elders from his church, and they go to Scotland on a mission trip. And as they walk in, they have a host pastor there in Scotland who is going to host them and who they're going to join together in ministry in the course of that week to 10 days, however long they're there. And as they arrive, the pastor from the States and his elders, they come from a strong evangelical, you know, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. And they're partnering with a Scottish pastor who is of the same ilk, believes the Word of God, loves Jesus with all of his heart. And they are welcomed into the pastor's home, the Scottish pastor's home, to which the Scottish pastor immediately gives them a very, very small glass of his best scotch and offers them his best cigar. The elders said no. The pastor received it. And he sat there and talked with the other pastor in a very, very small, you know, I mean, it wasn't, again, it was not even a shot, but just a small touch of scotch. He gave it to him. The pastor drank it. The pastor lit up his cigar and began talking to the other pastor who was doing the same, the Scottish pastor, talking to him about ministry in that week. And after they left, the elders pulled the pastor aside and began to berate him. You do not teach this stuff. You don't even drink yourself, and you certainly don't smoke. What in the world do you think you're doing? And the pastor looked at them and said, one of us needed to act like a Christian. I am messing with you today, aren't I? In effect, what he was saying is this. This brother was being gracious to us, welcoming us into his home, offering the best of his hospitality. Not asking us to get drunk, not asking us to make a living of smoking cigars. It's what he does occasionally. It's a celebratory thing it's Scotland. Hello. I mean, Germany, Scotland, just chalk it up, right? He's saying, look, we were loving our brother in doing this instead of rejecting the grace and the hospitality and the graciousness he was showing us. Now, that's just a simple example, but it's one we ought to pay attention to. Look in verse number 5 of Romans, chapter number 14. It says, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Then look in verse number 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So pause right there and look this way. Paul is reminding us real quickly that we are all going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our life. And if the account of your life is your ability to look through your nose at your brother and sister based on disputable matters, where you wanted to make your preference their conviction, that's legalism, and the Bible says that God's paying attention to that. Or if you're somebody because you have liberty in Christ and you say, you know what, I can have a glass of wine if I want, and you don't care about your brother or your sister that you may be causing to stumble, God's going to hold you accountable for that. So he's saying to both parties here, you better pay attention because you're going to stand before me and I am going to review the motivation of your hearts for the reason you did what you did, even as it relates to disputable matters. Pick up with me, verse number 13. Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep this between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Interestingly here, Paul tips his hand as well in verse 14. I don't know if you picked it up, but Paul tips his hand because he says in verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Now you can apply that to drink as well because he actually talks about drinking wine as well. So he's saying in and of itself, that's not the issue. That's not a problem. Paul says, I'm fully convinced that's not the problem. So there's not an evil in terms of the meat that you eat, even if it was sacrificed to idols, that's not evil. If you're drinking wine, that's not evil. Paul says, I'm fully convinced, and he tips his hand, says, I'm fully convinced. But he says that I'm fully convinced in the Lord Jesus. The idea there may be that he is talking or referencing about the teaching of Jesus Christ while on earth. Maybe if you hearkened back to the book of Mark, you would remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse number 17 through 19. It says this, after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. He had just taught a parable. Jesus says, are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Mark adds, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, just if you're a Bible scholar and you like that kind of stuff, Mark got his gospel from Peter. And Peter knew better than anything about clean and unclean if you remember the scroll that was unwinding at Joppa. I'll just leave that there for you. So Paul concedes that really where he ends up siding with is those that might be called the strong, who understand their Christian liberty but are going to use it in the right way. But he talks about taking consideration of others. So back to my card illustration, all right? If you're playing a game and you have your cards, if I happen to have a trump card, what does that mean? Like if I've got this one, I got an ace in the hole, right? I got a trump card. It means anything you play, I'll better it. I know that in my hand, I've got something that will be better than anything that you offer up. I've got a trump card. Paul has a trump card in this argument as well. All right? And I want you to jot it down. If you don't get anything else in this message, jot this down. Indisputable matters, love trumps freedom. Indisputable matters, love trumps freedom. Some of you may say, I'm free to do this. You are free to do this, but love trumps freedom. Jerry, what are you talking about? I'm talking about, this is the picture that we get in Jesus. Real quickly, you're in chapter 14. Look at the beginning of chapter 15, the first three verses. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had the freedom to do whatever he wanted. But do you know what he chose to do? He chose to limit his rights because he loved you. Do you know that Jesus had the freedom to say to the people who were insulting him, you got the wrong guy here. Your insult should be to Jerry or to Tim or to Bob, to Jill. That's where your insults belong, not me. Jesus had the freedom to do that, but you know what he did? He took them. You know why? Because he loves you. Love trumps freedom. That is the model of Jesus Christ for us, and that is the model for us in disputable matters. Love trumps freedom. Now, here's your homework. On the back of your sheet, you have something that Pastor Brett put together that is fantastic. Not only do you have an opportunity to read every day some things related to this issue, but he brings out some great points of discussion. You say, I'm in a small group, Jerry. Perfect. Use this in your discussion in your small group. Jerry, I'm not in a small group. Make one. Quickly. Find a friend that's in here. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's somebody else that you know. And dialogue about these things. Walk through these things together so that you can explore. Because I'll tell you what we've done in here, what Brett has done. We talked about some of this. We have brought up some things that will be great landmarks for you to ask questions about things when it comes to disputable matters to answer whether or not you should or should not do some things. There are some benchmarks that the Scripture gives us that we need to look at and ask the questions to be able to answer honestly whether or not we should do these things or not do these things. All right? I've taught you about the nature of love being the biggest issue when it comes to issues that are disputable. So because I love Western New York and because I love you, I choose not to engage in the freedom that I may have to be able to drink a glass of wine or to have a beer at a restaurant if I so wanted to, because I'm concerned about the way that it could affect you or others that are viewing me as a spiritual leader. Now, I'm actually less concerned about how you view me than I am about two young boys named Trace and Tanner and what they are seeing their father do. Because why? Listen, my love trumps my freedom. That is the model of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Father, thanks for the truth that you teach us in your word. We're stunned by it oftentimes, amazed by it, God, the depth of insight that you give us. God, we can't land on it all the time ourselves, and we don't understand it all the time ourselves, but God, we're so grateful that you take even practical matters like we're talking about today, and you give us just incredible wisdom from above in the manner that we are to approach these types of things. So thank you, Father, for the greatness of your insight and wisdom. And the blessing of sharing that with us in your word. God, help us to be people who love one another, and help those who are here, maybe who are never have entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ. They may even be struggling with the issue of alcohol or the issue of addictions. God, I pray that you would, into their lives, show your grace and your love and help them to see that it's only in you and through you that they can have hope, have release in a meaningful and in a real way. Because God, to be freed from the bondage of abuse and addiction is one thing. But to be free from that bondage only to be enslaved by another is not what you've called us to. But in Jesus Christ, we can experience freedom. So God, I pray that you would minister to any and all of us and help us to see the picture of love given us in Jesus and how that translates to the way that we deal with one another, even as it relates to matters that are disputable. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you walk off, two things I want to tell you. First, if you are struggling with an alcohol addiction or drug addiction or something along that line, there is both help and hope for you. One thing we would ask you to do is come by and speak to one of the pastors in here, and we'll point you into the direction of some resourcing that we can give to you. We have some groups of people in our church who are walking through some of the same things, and they would love to love you. They would love to stand alongside of you and encourage you and help you. We can point you in some of those directions. Or you want to know more about what it means to become a real, legitimate, understanding follower of Jesus Christ, come by the fireside room. We'll have pastors there. We'd love to be able to talk to you about that. Or maybe you just want to call the office and say, I'd like to do that privately. Call the office and find out about these things. Maybe some ministries that are involved with people who are struggling with some of these things. You call us. We'll point you in those directions. We're here to encourage you, to help you, to walk with you through the process. All right? Hey, I love you, folks. I hope you have a great week. God bless you. You're dismissed.